Issues Etc. 24, Hour 23, starts now.
Faith clings to Jesus Christ alone and rests in Him unceasing, and by its fruits true faith is known with love and hope increasing. For faith alone can justify, would serve a neighbor and supply the proof that faith is living.
The ninth stanza of the hymn, Salvation Unto Us Has Come, says there that faith clings to Jesus Christ alone and rests in Him unceasing. And then it goes on to talk about the fruits. True faith is known by the fruits, by good works. They serve our neighbor, and they supply the proof that faith is living. That's pretty standard biblical stuff. In fact, that's pretty standard Lutheran stuff. For all the centuries that Lutheranism has been making its strong confession, Lutherans have been pretty strong on good works. There are entire articles of the Lutheran confessions that are dedicated solely to good works. And then that's not to even mention all the other times that good works are extolled, called for, commanded in the Lutheran confessions, all drawn from the clear scriptural testimony. So how is it that one of the biggest myths about Lutherans and Lutheranism is that Lutherans don't teach good works? I'm Todd Wilkin. You're listening to Issues Etc. 24 live this Saturday morning. It's November the 15th. Joining us to talk about the myth regarding Lutheranism, Pastor Peter Bender. You can join us with questions or comments. These last 2 hours of Issues Etc. 24 are open for your questions and comments on the myth that Lutherans don't teach or believe about good works. 1-877-623-MYIE, 877-623-6943. Send us an email with your question or comment, talkback@issuesetc.org, a tweet at issuesetc, or our Facebook fan page. We've opened up a little space there for questions or comments for Pastor Peter Bender on Lutherans and Good Works, facebook.com/issuesetc, facebook.com/issuesetc. Pastor Peter Bender is a regular guest. He's pastor of Peace Lutheran Church and director of the Concordia Catechetical Academy in Sussex, Wisconsin. Peter, welcome back.
Good morning, Todd. Good to be with you. I'll try not to put you to sleep before 10 o'clock this morning.
Thank you. All the things, all of the ink that has been spilled in the Lutheran confessions, in Lutheran writings, in Lutheran theology on the subject of good works, how is it that this myth is perhaps the most persistent about Lutheranism, that we don't teach about good works?
That's a really good question. You know, I wanted to just preface my remarks by saying when the hymn Salvation Unto Us Has Come came on as the introduction to this section, I had just gotten through laying out my couple of notes to myself and my Bible open and my Lutheran confessions, and then I said one last thing. I need to have the Lutheran service book and Salvation Unto Us Has Come opened up. So I just opened it up and was specifically looking at stanza 9 so that I'd have that before my eyes, and then the music came on and the choir was singing stanza 9. Faith alone justifies, works serve our neighbor and supply the proof that faith is living. That hymn by Paul Spiritus, Salvation Unto Us Has Come, you would do no better than to base all of your programming on the structure of that hymn as it rightly divides law and gospel, as it speaks of faith and works, and most importantly, at the very center of it is that salvation from all sin, from all death, from the power of Satan is centered in Christ and in the free gift of His grace, what He accomplished for us upon the cross, that we have a gracious God, not by our own merits, which cannot save because we are shot through and through with sin. We have a gracious God who loved us from the foundation of the world and planned out our salvation and our reconciliation from sin through the blood of his Son. And this is really, Todd, the answer to your question. Why do Lutherans get accused of not teaching good works, denying good works, rejecting good works? It all comes down to the gospel. And the accusation did not first come against us. It came against our Lord. You think of a passage like Luke chapter 15, which is a passage you hear quite often in a number of different contexts in the Gospels throughout our Lord's ministry. This man receives sinners and eats with them. There is one overriding reason why the works-righteous, self-righteous scribes and Pharisees wanted to nail Jesus to the cross. And that's because they saw in him someone who was forgiving sin freely, without condition. He was proclaiming the mercy and the grace of God. And when he did this, the accusation was immediately, this man is setting the law aside. And that he proclaimed the mercy of God and the forgiveness of sins to notorious sinners, tax collectors, murderers, thieves, harlots, Gentiles, the unworthy Canaanites. This was a great scandal. He's setting aside the law. He's rejecting any notion that good works performed according to the law are the right way in which a person is redeemed and saved from sin. And of course, they were exactly right. And his theology of mercy and compassion and salvation based on the grace of God is the reason why the accusation came against him. And he anticipates that in the Sermon on the Mount when he says, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law and the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." Why would they? Why would he have a need to say that if the accusation weren't floating around in the air that this man is destroying the law? He's rejecting all notion of salvation by works. And, of course, he was rejecting any notion of salvation by works. But that's because the salvation would come through his work, the ultimate good work that he accomplished for us in his death upon the cross. And that's the same accusation that would come against the apostles as they began their ministry. You were talking with Chris in the previous 2 hours and ended with Romans 6. You know, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? That's what it seems like when you're proclaiming the free grace of God, that, well, then you Christians can just go do whatever you want because salvation and forgiveness is a gift of God and it's not at all by works. You can just have a wild time. And the same accusation continues down to the present day through the reforms of Luther. The same accusation came against him. And it still comes against the church today, and particularly the Lutheran church, when we dare to proclaim the fullness of God's salvation and forgiveness in Jesus apart from works.
So you're saying it's because both Scripture and the Lutheran confessions exclude our works from our reconciliation with God, our justification, our salvation. You just name the term there that talks about how we are declared right with God, made right with God. Because Scripture and the Lutheran confessions entirely exclude our works from that, that is what opens us to the accusation from those who want to include our works to some degree or another in that we have no decent teaching on good works.
That is correct. And it also, what you said then, contributing to this, is a confusion about what faith is, who creates faith, and what then the fruits of faith are. And Chris mentioned it toward the end of your last hour with him, that the notion that when faith is kindled in the heart, with that comes a new will, a new desire to want to love God and to want to love the neighbor. it's a living and active thing. And there's this wonderful quote of Luther in the Solid Declaration of the Formula of Concord, that faith is a busy and active thing. It doesn't need to be told what to do, because before it is even told, it has already gone out and done it. The analogy that I use quite often is between two lovers, you know, that the man gives himself freely to his bride with words of love and compassion and deeds of love and compassion, and that creates a particular response in her, the spontaneous love that responds to his love. And that's analogous to what faith is a miracle of God, and that receives Christ, and that out of that faith, the Spirit brings forth what are called the fruits of faith, which is good work. But if you have a rationalistic view of faith, if you understand faith to be a matter of human intellect, a decision of the will, then that understanding of faith, first of all, is not biblical, because it makes faith a product of our own reason. Secondly, it's inert. It has no power. And faith is not that. It's the living trust of the heart that is not born out of our will and out of our reason and out of our intellect that examines the facts of Christianity and then decides that it's true. Like, I look outside today and I examine the facts, and I see up here in Wisconsin it's sunny and clear skies. Big deal. Faith is the living trust of the heart that is born in us, and this is so very critical, by the gospel, by the mercy of God. So, you know, we're kind of laying the groundwork for all of the things we can talk about in more detail. But what I need, you know, when, as a Christian who is trusting in Christ and believing in him, there is created this new will. Paul speaks of it in Romans 7. The good that I would, I do not do. That which I would not is the very thing that I do. O wretched man that I am. When we feel that wretchedness of our sinful nature, which still is a part of us, that's in conflict with the faith created by the Word and Spirit of God, what we need more of, Todd, is not whooping up our own will to try harder. What we need more of is confession, and especially the absolution of Christ, because this is the engine for the Christian faith and life of good works in love toward God and love to the neighbor.
I want to come back to that, because that's a great place to head. But it sounds like what you're saying there is the irony is the very thing that opens us to the criticism that we don't teach about good works, that is, we exclude works from salvation, not from the life of the Christian, but from salvation. The irony is that is precisely the only kind of faith, a faith that excludes one's own works, that will produce works.
That's correct. That's correct. And part of understanding, the correct understanding of faith is the correct understanding of repentance. And repentance is a synonym for faith, frankly. Repentance is something that God's Word and Spirit brings forth in us. And what it does is that it renounces all sense of self-righteousness. When Martin Luther says in the Schmalkald Articles that repentance is to begin to do differently and to think differently, all too often we, even as Lutherans, conditioned by American evangelicalism, are simply thinking in terms of, I used to cuss, and now I discover this is wrong. Repentance would mean I'm going to stop cussing, and that's especially by a decision of my own will. But this is a very, very shallow view. I mean, there's certainly the deep sense in which we turn from sin, but we're turning from sin to Christ. And what we're turning away from is not simply a breaking of a rule, as if that's all the Ten Commandments or God's law is a whole bunch of rules. And once we get the right education as to what the rules are, then we can repent of breaking the rules and start keeping the rules. No, this notion of repentance is that what we have in our liturgy, O Almighty God, merciful Father, I, a poor, miserable sinner, confess unto thee all my sins and iniquities with which I have ever offended thee, and justly deserve thy temporal and eternal punishment. This notion of there is in me that is in my flesh no good thing, as St. Paul would say it, that's at the heart of repentance, which means then, Todd, repentance is a complete despair of oneself, completely despairing of any notion that I can save myself. And that's then, going back to the Schmalkald articles, what Luther is talking about as a radical change of mind and doing differently. It's actually part of the doing different. The change of mind is this notion that all my righteousness is filth. I cannot save myself. God have mercy upon me. And with that flows then this idea that I need Christ. That's what repentance is. It's the fleeing from any notion of salvation in my own righteousness to Christ and to the reception of his mercy. And that mercy of Jesus is not given because I have, quote-unquote, repented and changed my life and have promised never, ever to sin again. Who among us can do that? The sinful flesh adheres to us all the way to the grave. But rather, the new life comes in receiving this forgiveness, and then the Holy Spirit works his good in us when and where he pleases in those who hear the gospel.
So you've talked there about what faith is. What is good? What is a good work? That's a very important definition if we're going to, you know, respond to a myth that we don't teach good works. What do we teach good works are?
There are a couple of things that we need to distinguish here. First of all, what we've just been talking about now has tended to focus on good works as being the fruits of faith, the fruits of the Spirit. St. Paul has the listing of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, self-control, and so forth in Galatians 5. But there's another thing we haven't said here, and this is really even prior to speaking about the fruit of good works, and that is that the Christian is declared righteous. The Christian is declared to be a good tree, to use Jesus' words in the Gospels, which means that everything that the Christian does from faith is good. Why? Because the Christian is righteous for Jesus' sake, which means that if I change the poopy diaper of my granddaughter, that is a good work. Why? Because it is done out of faith in Christ and from a position of faith. We are justified. We are righteous by faith. That means that everything that we do is righteous when we live from faith in Christ, from the most mundane and ordinary things of life to the highest things that our vocation calls us to do. It's all good. Now, some might say, well, then you're going to say that sin is good. No, if the Christian stumbles into sin, the impatience, the foul word, the loveless act, that's not flowing out of his faith in Christ. That's flowing out of his unbelief and mistrust. The sinful flesh can be credited for that. But the first thing I think is important to say is that all of our works as Christians are righteous for Jesus' sake. For we are declared righteous, we are justified by the blood of Christ, and therefore we are a good tree. The second thing we would say is that this notion of the fruits of faith, they flow from belief in Jesus. It's faith in Christ that's active then in love for the neighbor. And so if you want to know what do good works look like, you look at Jesus. And you look at how he is the complete fulfillment of the law, both in his active obedience and in his passive obedience to the law. First, the active obedience. If you were to take the Ten Commandments, you know, you shall have no other gods, you shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, all the way down to you shall not covet. Of course, Jesus actively keeps the law. He loves God fully with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. He loves the neighbor as himself and in place of himself. And Luther's lovely explanations in the Ten Commandments help us see a description of Christ there. And you could say, these are good works, to fear and love God so that you lead a sexually pure and decent life, so that you do not take your neighbor's money or possessions, but help and are of service to him in keeping it, so that you do not tell lies about your neighbor, betray him or slander him or hurt his reputation, but you defend him and you speak well of him and you explain everything about him in the kindest way. And so you want to know what good works are in terms of objectively. Look at the Ten Commandments. Look what the law says. And in very concrete ways, the Ten Commandments articulate what it is to love God with all one's heart, soul, mind, and strength, and what it is to love the neighbor. And the clearest display of that, and the perfect display of it, is in Jesus. The law is not simply negative, but it is also positive. It's not simply telling us what not to do, but it is outlining what love looks like. You know, to love God, to call upon him, to listen to his word, to honor your father and your mother, and to serve them, and to obey them, and to cherish them, and to protect life, and help your neighbor in his bodily need, and all of these things going right on down. And that's what Jesus did. So we can speak of his active obedience in that regard. And then the passive obedience, which is the most important thing of all, but we tend to completely miss it. And that is that according to the law, the soul that sins shall die. The wages of sin is death. And so the passive obedience of Christ is that he who knew no sin, who lived the righteous life, actively keeping the law, loving God and loving his neighbor, then becomes sin for us. All of our sin, all of our rebellion, and the entire judgment of the law falls upon Jesus, and he suffers and dies our death upon the cross. And that's the passive obedience, and that's the ultimate good work. So one of the things that we could say, Todd, is we Lutherans absolutely believe in good works for our salvation, the good works of the Lord Jesus Christ, who kept the law fully for us. And that's the righteousness of God, that he offered up his son in death. Chris talked about it from Romans chapter 3. But now the righteousness of God, apart from our doing of the law, is revealed, even the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith, that Jesus was set forth to be the propitiation, the atoning sacrifice for sin. There's our righteousness. And so if you want to know what good works are, there they are. And the thing about Jesus' exposition of the law, in contrast to how even Christians can slip into thinking about the law, is that the law and good works describe what it is to love God and to love the neighbor, as opposed to the rich young ruler, what must I do to inherit eternal life? His discussion of the law, his discussion of good works, we're all about what's going to benefit me. What do I have to do according to the law? What good works do I have to perform to benefit me? Already he's shot through and through with sin, because the law speaks about a love not of self, but a love for the neighbor and a love for God. But he is looking at it, the same works, external works, works according to the outline of the Ten Commandments and so forth, as what he must do for his own benefit. And so you see the self-righteousness and how you can't escape sin, because that's the way the sinful heart kind of always is looking at it.
Pastor Peter Bender is our guest. Let's take a break, and when we come back, we'll continue our conversation with him here in Hour 23 of Issues Etc. 24, live this Saturday morning, November the 15th. Pastor Bender is pastor of Peace Lutheran Church and director of the Concordia Catechetical Academy in Sussex, Wisconsin. We're responding to the myth about Lutheranism that Lutherans don't teach good works. We'll be right back.
Simultaneously saint and sinner, you're listening to Issues Etc.
Hi, my name is Becky, and I'm from St. Louis, Missouri. Etc. means eternal value. for the E, because what we're learning when we listen to issues, et cetera, is to help us in our path toward eternal life, to understand better. Theological value for the T, because it helps us understand theology, God's word, better. And communicable value for the C, because it can be communicated. Once we've heard what you say, we can share it with other people. And I really thank you for Issues Etc. It's a blessing and a benefit to me. Thank you very much. God bless you. Bye-bye.
Not only do we have the smartest listeners in radio, we might have the most creative listeners in radio, using acronyms to answer the question, Issues Etc., what does this mean? And we thank everybody so far who's pledged, people like Nathan in Elko, Minnesota. Thanks for your generous contribution. Nathan's eligible for a drawing about an hour and a half from now for the book Friends of the Law, Luther's Use of the Law for the Christian Life. Anyone who makes a donation of $100 or more during Issues Etc. 24 will be eligible for that drawing in about an hour and a half from now.
And thanks to Chuck and Cindy from St. Louis. Thank you so much for your gift to Issues Etc. during Issues Etc. 24. And thanks to Scott and Rebecca in Bellflower, Illinois. Thank you so much for your gift to Issues Etc. as well. And congratulations to you on the birth of your... I've seen some pictures. She's such a cutie. The birth of your third daughter, Charlotte, and she's got such a cute little name. That's one that I know my wife and I had kicked around when Molly was on the way into this world. So Charlotte is a beautiful name, and congratulations to the both of you. Thanks so much for supporting Issues Etc. And everyone who donates will receive Why I Am a Lutheran, Jesus at the Center, and for a gift of $100 or more. We've got one more of those books to give away after the Pastor Bender interview. And that's Friends of the Law, Luther's Use of the Law for the Christian Life. And $100 or more will get you a chance to win that book after the 24th hour of Issues Etc. 24. You can give us a call here. Jeff and I are ready to take your pledge, your donation to Issues Etc. 24. Number here, 877-623-6943, 877-623-6943. You can go to our website for a secure online donation. That's 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, issuesetc.org. And you can call us at the office for our on-demand listeners, 618-223-8385, 618-223-8385. Please support Issues Etc. during Issues Etc. 24.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Pastor Peter Bender is our guest. We're responding to the myth about Lutherans that they don't teach or believe anything about good works. Pastor Bender is pastor of Peace Lutheran Church and director of the Concordia Catechetical Academy in Sussex, Wisconsin. Peter, we talked before about kind of the true nature of faith, what a good work is. What is it? Let's put these two things together. Maybe the best way to ask it is, who produces the good works that are found as the fruit of faith in the Christian life?
God does. The famous passage that Lutherans and even American evangelicalism will make a lot of is Ephesians 2. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that faith is not even of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works, that we should walk in them. So there you see that our salvation is a gift of God, not by works. And even the faith, the trust of the heart that receives Christ's salvation, is not of ourselves. It is the gift of God, not of our works. And that we are his workmanship, created to do the good works, not for our own benefit, but for the benefit of the neighbor. So God's gospel and spirit are at work in the Christian, turning us, Todd, inside out in love to the neighbor. And anytime we start taking inventories of our works to see how well we are achieving this for ourselves, we fall back into that trap that I mentioned to you before the break. And that is that when the rich young ruler wanted to do good, he was wanting to do good for his own benefit. And Christians, our focus is always on Christ. It's always on the mercy of God and Jesus. Out of that faith in the mercy of God and Jesus, the Holy Spirit brings forth a will and a desire to love God and to love the neighbor. And oftentimes, we are not aware of the good works that we are doing because the focus is upon Jesus, and we're looking at our neighbor, and we're seeing his need, and we reach out to him, not for some pat on the back or congratulations, but that he needs me, he needs Christ, he needs this love. It is for his benefit. And you see that in the Sermon on the Mount, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. I wish we would, when we talk about that passage, focus upon who receives the glory. God does, not us. We're coming to the end of the church year, and in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 25, it's the last Sunday in the church year in our three-year lectionary. This year, we're talking about the judgment and the sheep and the goats. And Jesus said, I was hungry, and you fed me. I was thirsty, and you gave me to drink. I was naked and in prison, and you clothed, and you visited me. And the sheep say, when did we do this? And whatever you did to the least of these, my brethren, you did it unto me. But there's a strong notion in that gospel reading of the Christian being somewhat oblivious to any good works that were performed, and that's because the focus was upon Christ. He's the object of our faith, and it's only through continual reception of him and his forgiveness in the weakness of our sinful condition that the Spirit brings forth love for the neighbor in a whole cadre of good works, but the focus is always upon Christ, and then that faith is directed toward the neighbor in love.
That's the counterintuitive thing about the Lutheran teaching on, and the scriptural Lutheran teaching on good works, and that is a faith that is genuinely depending entirely upon the good works of Christ, that is, faith toward Christ, is focused not on serving Jesus per se, but actually serving the neighbor. It turns
yes.
The Christian faith directed toward Christ turns the Christian away from himself toward his neighbor.
Yes, yes. It's not serving Christ. It's letting Christ serve us. Only then can the gospel and the Spirit bring forth in us his good, and it's his good according to his choosing. You know, when I look at my own life and I see things that I wish that I could do differently, I wish I were a different kind of person in this way or in that way. I wish I was more disciplined. I wish I was less a procrastinator. I wish I was, you name it. There's a number of things. We don't need to go through the laundry list. They're the subject of my confessions before my father confessor. But St. Paul's speaking the same thing when he says, I besought the Lord three times to remove this thorn in the flesh, this agitation in my sinful condition. And he said, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in your weakness. And that's something that is that blows the human reason apart, because we want a system that works. We want a program. We want the 10 steps or the 5 steps or the 7 steps or the 12 steps or whatever, how many steps you want. What we need is Christ. And what we need Christ is ministering to us with his grace. And then the Holy Spirit brings about his fruit when and where he pleases in those who hear the gospel. Not only the product of faith does the Spirit produce when and where he pleases, but also in the Christian, he produces the good works that he wants. So God is, by his gospel and spirit directing my life for the benefit of my dear wife, my family, my congregation here, the work of the Concordia Catechetical Academy, and the focus has to remain on Jesus, or I'll become full of arrogance and pride and self-righteousness. And Chris, in the last hour, you know, talked about how we can't let go of the law, but we've got to use the law to kill and to crucify any notion of salvation or even the sanctified life being performed by the strength of my own works and my own willpower. All that has to be crushed and killed and crucified that we might receive Christ and that his word and spirit might bring forth his good fruit in us.
So is that why you said earlier that, and again, another completely counterintuitive view here of Lutheran view of good works, that confession and absolution are in fact the engine of good works?
Yes, absolutely. When I quoted Romans 7 before, Paul's, the German word is Anfechtungen, where you're feeling this tension within yourself. The good that I would do. And there he's identifying the will of the new man of faith, a will that is entirely born in us by the gospel and spirit of God. The good that I would, I do not do, and that which I would not do is the very thing that I do, O wretched man that I am. Now, if we look at Paul's life, for example, we would stand back, Todd, and look at it and say, man, our ministries, yours as a pastor and host of issues, etc., mine up here in Sussex, I mean, compared to the Apostle Paul, look at the good he did for the church, for other people, and the proclamation of the gospel. Yet he says, the good that I would do, I don't do, don't do, do not do. And that which I would not do is the very thing that I do. Oh, wretched man that I am. We look at him, we don't see the wretchedness at all. We saw it before his conversion, but after his conversion, we just see this person who is, you know, exploding with the gospel and with the mercy and compassion toward those to whom he preached and toward his persecutors and those who hated his guts. And what caused that? Well, the gospel caused that. Christ caused that. He wasn't serving Jesus. Jesus was serving him, and that enabled Paul to serve faithfully his neighbor, his enemy, his persecutor. And so in that passage from Romans 7, you know, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God who gives me the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so confession of sin and absolution. Again, going back to your previous 2 hours, Chris is exactly right. The cross of Christ, the atonement, the reception of the grace of God in Jesus is not to be put in the rearview mirror so that we're getting far. The more we progress in the Christian life, the further the sacrifice of Christ and what he has done goes behind us. No, no, no. Christian maturity is that the longer we live, we find the more we need the Lord Jesus, the more we need his grace, the more we need his forgiveness, apart from which there is no sanctified life at all. There is no good works, and there is no salvation.
Talk about how this, you know, no Lutheran discussion of good works would be complete, nor would we be doing justice for those who, you know, have misunderstood the Lutheran position. Would be due justice to them if we omitted vocation. That is, all of this fits within a very clear calling for the Christian in his life. He's not just kind of given a laundry list of good works to do and then kind of sent out to random acts of kindness. In fact, it's quite the opposite of random acts of kindness. Talk about vocation, if you would.
Yeah. A couple of years ago, you asked that we do a 5-part series on vocation and using the table of duties from the Catechism, which are a list of Bible passages that have to do with being citizens and pastors and hearers and parents and husbands and wives and so forth. And out of all of the times I've been on the air with you, there has not been a series of discussions that we've had that has gotten a greater response I don't know if you've received it down there, but I've had repeatedly people talk to me about how much they appreciated that. And I think the reason for that is that it's easy to think of vocation, and most people do, as being under the law, in the sense that it's my obligations, my duties, my responsibilities that I perform. And what we talked about in that five-part series was that at the heart of vocation is the call of the gospel of the forgiveness of sins for Jesus' sake. It falls under the third article of the Creed, I believe in the Holy Spirit. I cannot, by my own reason or strength, believe in Jesus Christ, my Lord, or come to him, but the Holy Spirit has called me by the gospel, called me to faith, called me to repentance, and by that call he has proclaimed and bestowed upon me Christ's forgiveness that I'm not worthy of, that I didn't deserve, that I didn't earn by my own works in the slightest, and that forgiveness and mercy and grace of God in Jesus is that which shapes my life that I live toward others in what is called my vocation. So it's the call of the gospel, it's the call of the forgiveness of sins to live in the mercy of God. And that's why at the heart of all of our stations in life within our vocation as Christians is mercy, particularly, Todd, for the undeserving, for the unworthy. So the husband loves his wife not primarily because she's pretty or has done something to please him, but because this is the wife God gave me, and it's an opportunity for me to be Jesus to her, to forgive her, to cover her sin, to shoulder her burdens, to bear patiently with her failings, as the Lord in the gospel has done for me. Or you see, the boss in the workplace, I'm called by the gospel to do a good job for him, to cover over his failings and his shortcomings, especially when he is overbearing toward me and unfair and unjust, because that's what the Lord Jesus has done for me. And it's only the gospel that can give that perspective. It's only the gospel that can give that kind of understanding. It's only the gospel that can give that kind of love and the strength to love in that way, which takes us back to the confession and absolution and receiving the Lord's body and blood. The more we feel our sins, and the more we feel our lovelessness or weaknesses, the more we need to let go of our sin and to receive Christ's absolution and partake of his body and blood, that he might bring forth his good in us.
Let's talk about a few problems before we take a break that crop up with a misunderstanding of good works, and these are sadly the problems that even crop up among Lutheran pastors. They think, look, I want my people to be rich in good works, and that is a fantastic thing for a pastor to desire for his people, that they be, that they have good works that they are freely sharing with their neighbors.
Yes.
So he says, I think I know how to get good works. I'm going to preach about good works. I'm going to preach about how to do it. I'm going to exhort them to go out and do it very gently, very carefully. But I'm going to exhort them to go out and do good works, instruct them in good works.
Yeah.
What's wrong with it?
I'd like to ask and take a survey of all pastors and say, what is the purpose of your preaching? Just boil it all down. What is the essence of preaching, the purpose for it, the goal, if you want to call it that? What does God want to do through your preaching? And I think you'd get a lot of answers that wouldn't be at all biblical. At the end of John's gospel, two different occasions, John speaks about why the gospels were written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that believing you may have life in his name. He follows up on that theme in his first letter, John does. This is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. The goal of preaching, the point of catechesis, is faith in Christ, period. Because if faith in Christ, the faith that is born of the law that condemns and kills, and of the gospel that makes us alive and bestows the blessings of Christ, all of the blessings of Christ, and nothing is withheld. If that is done, then God will bring forth his good fruits, his good works in the lives of Christians when and where he pleases. The goal of preaching is faith in Christ. And that means, Todd, then, that the law must be preached, because the gospel preached without the crucifying, killing, and condemning law is no gospel at all. And the old Adam must be killed. He must be killed daily, as Luther would say in his explanation of the daily significance of baptism, that he be drowned and die. And then the heart is prepared to receive the gospel through which God does his good works when and where he pleases in us.
Pastor Peter Bender is our guest. We'll take another break here at the top of the hour and prepare for the very last hour, hour 24 of Issues Etc. 24. We're going to stay on the same topic with him, responding to the myth that Lutherans don't teach good works. I invite your questions and your comments. Only one more hour for those questions or comments. For Pastor Peter Bender, pastor of Peace Lutheran Church in Sussex, Wisconsin, 1-877-623-MYIE, 877-623-6943. Send us your email, talkback@issuesetc.org, or go to our Facebook fan page. We have left space there for your questions and comments on good works from a Lutheran perspective, facebook.com/issuesetc.
Where doctrine is life. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Listeners driving have something good to listen to rather than another Calvary Chapel radio station or Catholic Answers. Thanks, Issues Etc. Bye.
I like to hear that, an alternative to EWTN, Catholic Radio, or Calvary Chapel, right there in between American Evangelicalism and Roman Catholicism. Here we stand. Issues Etc. and Lutheran Public Radio, and we're asking you to stand with us during Issues Etc. 24 by making a year-end tax-deductible donation to support this international outreach. 877-623-6943, 877-623-6943. You can donate online, issuesetc.org. And if you're listening to this tape, not live, you can call Craig at 618-223-8385, 618-223-8385. Thanks to Susan in Chicago, Illinois. Thanks, Susan, for your generous donation to Issues Etc. during Issues Etc. 24. And you'll be eligible for a drawing here during this hour for the book Friends of the Law, Luther's Use of the Law for the Christian Life. Anybody who makes a donation of $100 or more during Issues Etc. 24 will be in the hopper for a drawing for this book, Friends of the Law, Luther's Use of the Law for the Christian Life.
And thanks to Catherine in Sacramento, you too will be in the hopper for Friends of the Law, and you'll also get a copy of Why I Am a Lutheran, Jesus at the Center. We've only got about an hour left to take your pledge, take your phone call, take your online donation during Issues Etc. 24. The number here, 877-623-6943. And you can also go online to issuesetc.org and make a secure online donation.
And once again, let me remind you that we got a report from our accountant earlier this week. We're currently about $121,000 short of our projected expenses for the remainder of 2014. So we'd really appreciate if you could keep Issues Etc. Think about us during when you consider your year-end giving. 877-623-6943, 618-223-8385, or online, secure online donation at issuesetc.org.
Issues Etc. 24, Hour 24, starts now.
The Princeton Theological Seminary Choir with stanza 4 of the hymn, How Clear Is Our Vocation, Lord. Pastor Peter Bender is our guest. We're dealing with the myth that Lutherans don't teach good works. He's pastor of Peace Lutheran Church and director of the Concordia Catechetical Academy and in Sussex, Wisconsin. Pastor Bender, before the break, we were talking about preachers that try and get good works out of their people. That is, you know, they're kind of honestly motivated to get good works, but they believe that the best way to produce that is by exhorting people to good works. It seems that that would work, right? It does seem to make sense. Again, why is that not the – first of all, you said, you know, that's not necessarily even the goal of preaching. But even if it were, that's not the way to go about it. Why is that?
Because it'll thrust people back upon themselves. It'll thrust people back upon their own strength, and it will take their eyes off of Jesus as Savior. And his redeeming work, his forgiveness, which comes to us through the preached word and through the sacraments, is the only source of the renewed life and of the new obedience. When our Lutheran confessions say that good works are necessary, it says it is speaking about how it is impossible for them not to happen. When a person is brought to repentance and faith in Christ and is receiving his salvation, the good works of necessity flow from that. That's why I mentioned, you know, places like in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 13 and so forth, make the tree good and the fruit will be good, or the Matthew 12, 33, and following. So we are made good through the killing and raising up of the new man in us by the proclamation of law and gospel. And so much of the exhortation becomes moralism. It also, in the part of the preacher is setting the agenda rather than God. And we see this a lot with stewardship programs, where they become harangues about against the people, that they've got to give more. Now, if the people are selfish, if they are greedy, if they've made a god and an idol out of their money and wealth, then we preach against the idolatry, not so that we can get more money in the collection plate, but because their faith and salvation is in jeopardy if we don't call them to repentance for their idolatrous greed. And if we call them to repentance for their idolatrous greed, and repentance is actually born in them, well, then by golly, God will work in them his new will and spirit, and the fruits of more generous giving will happen.
What's happened, Pastor Bender, is that I think a lot of preachers have discovered that they can, that this kind of, you know, say the harangue, the nagging preaching that is essentially, you know, the pastor either gently or not so gently trying to push their people to good works by instruction, by exhortation, by, as I said, just sometimes plain nagging. Well, it works. It keeps them busy. It does.
Yes, it
at least in the short term, you can have a very very active beehive of activity in your congregation where everyone looks like they're moving about, staying busy, and doing all sorts of things. Is it producing good works? Does the law produce good works?
No. It increases sin. In fact, so much when we do that, that kind of haranguing like that, the outward activities might appear to human reason to be good works, but from God's point of view, they're sin, shot through and through with sin when they're not done out of faith in Christ. And that's not a very popular thing to say, isn't it? You know, sometimes I've joked, you know, it would be a lot easier in a lot of ways to be Roman Catholic, and we could sell indulgences and coerce people into doing certain things. We could certainly get a lot more done, raise a lot more money and so forth. but of course, that would be the absolutely wrong thing to do.
So you can get buildings paid for.
Yeah, right.
You can get
activity. Look what they Yeah, look what they built, St. Peter's Basilica. Man, there's nothing like guilt.
But at the cost of, literally at the cost of human
literally
souls.
At the cost of salvation, right.
Here's a question from Adam. He says, Pastor Bender, in talking about good works, you use the story of the rich man, specifically his question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? You said his question was a law question. Adam asks, how does his question differ from the jailer's question, the jailer at Philippi in Acts chapter 16, verse 30, what must I do to be saved? Is the difference really in the question? That is, it is a law question asked. Rather, is it the circumstance of the hearer, that is, the rich man versus the jailer, surrounding that question? What are your thoughts there?
Yes, Adam's question is important because circumstance, context of a particular question is always important. And it is in this case, the two examples that he gives. The rich man, it is clear from that text in Matthew or in Mark chapter 10 that he was full of self-righteousness. In contrast to, and so when he says, what must I do, he is literally asking about, you know, what good works can I perform to make sure that I have salvation. In the case of the Philippian jailer, this guy was at the edge of total despair. He had just been rescued by Paul from killing himself, and he had also heard Paul and Silas praying, singing, confessing the salvation of the Lord Jesus in the prison cell all through the night, and it's in that moment of the good work of love that Paul extended to him, do yourself no harm, we're all here, that he realizes by the grace of God what this guy is preaching is the truth. The salvation that he is offering is the truth. How do I receive it? That's his question, which then becomes an entirely different question from the rich young man, even though they sound very similar. And of course, what does Paul say? Well, Jesus has done a good deal for you, but you're going to have to do the rest in the good works that you perform. No, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you and your household, and you will be saved. And we should make a comment here that just because a command is spoken like that, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, in no way means that that believing is a good work that we perform out of our own strength. It is something that is born in us by the gospel. So as Jesus would say, even after you have done everything, you say, we are still unprofitable servants. So the jailer, and you can just look at the context of that whole section in Acts in Philippi. The jailer believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. He was baptized for the forgiveness of sins, he and his whole household. And the last thing that that jailer did was sit back in his easy chair with a cold one, pat himself on the back and say, what an amazingly fantastic good thing that I did, believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. No way. His focus was entirely upon the Lord Jesus, because the faith that was born in his heart and that was called forth in him by Paul saying, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, was entirely a faith created by the Word and Spirit of God.
That kind of brings us back around to something you mentioned before in passing, and that is that these good works that are produced by the Holy Spirit through God's word of forgiveness in Jesus Christ, they're not always, but they are often not, what would we say, not self-reflective. They're done unawares sometime. The classic example, of course, is the sheep and the goats, where the sheep seem just blissfully ignorant of anything that they have done, just as ignorant as the goats are of anything that they haven't done. They're so aware of all the things that they have done. Talk about that contrast between, and it really is a contrast between genuine good works and self-invented works, or the works that we produce, where when we're producing them, we're carefully counting every last one. When Christ is producing them, we're not keeping track.
That's right. I'll tell you, Todd, if the world draws attention to what you're doing and thinks it's fantastic, you got to be careful. If the television cameras come down from St. Louis into your little studio, even though there's no room for them there, and start doing an expose on how wonderful Todd Wilken and Jeff Schwartz are. It's probably not as wonderful as you think. And even though we love to have that kind of notoriety and so forth. So another thing is in this regard is that the good works that the Lord produces in us by his gospel and spirit tend to look like the gospel. They tend to look like Jesus, and they are chiefly anchored in mercy, in compassion for the unworthy and for the undeserving. And so the neighbor's need for my mercy and compassion is paramount. And the focus, just like in faith, becomes on Christ. Now here in the works that are born of that faith in the mercy of God, the focus then is on the neighbor, not at all in the self. And we just do what we're given to do. And we do what we're called to do. The love of Christ compels us. And that's St. Paul from 2 Corinthians 5. You know, the love of Christ compels us. It constrains us. It carries us along. For we judge thus that if one died for all, then all have died. And he died for all, that we should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for us and rose again. And now I can talk about my mother because she's 85 years old on Monday, and she is not computer savvy, so I know she is not listening to us, even though she knows I'm on the radio this morning. She was an orphan, and in a Lutheran orphanage in Addison, Illinois, with her 9 other siblings, and had a really tough kind of life. And she delivered mail as a letter carrier, and she would go into the homes of her patrons and spend her breaks there in those homes, maybe washing the dishes for some elderly lady because she was having a tough time, or reading a devotion to this another person during her break. I mean, and these are the kinds of things that the world is never going to acknowledge. And they're the things that spontaneously occur to Christians to do, not in a self-reflective way, I'm doing this because then God will love me more for this, which is impossible, but rather they see the need in this dear one who needs help, who needs a word of encouragement from the gospel, and they simply do it.
So is that further evidence that it can't be the Christian themselves that is producing this? In other words, I know that if I were to come up with the idea and if I were to provide all the motivation, I would like to take all the credit for something like that. But it sounds like this is a good work that does not seek credit.
That's right. Not at all. Because what we glory in, Todd, what we rejoice in is the Lord Jesus. I remember when I first entered into the ministry, Dr. August Silflow, who was at the time, I believe, the director of the Concordia Historical Institute, in any case, he was a historian. He talked about the life of C.F.W. Walther, the founding president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. And Walther had a litmus test for true doctrine versus false doctrine. And the litmus test was this, that false teaching will always, in some way, give credit to us, to man. And that pure doctrine will always and only give credit to Christ. And so you have Johann Sebastian Bach signing all of his musical compositions, whether they're written for the church or whether they're written for the court, Soli Deo Gloria, to God alone be the glory. And so that's where the focus always is, always. Let him who boasts boast in the Lord. And you have this in 1 Corinthians, you know, chapter 1, where it speaks about Christ is our justification and our sanctification, that Let him who boasts boast in the Lord.
Talk about the utter ordinariness, the mundaneness, almost banal nature of Christian good works.
Yes. I love the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes. They describe first Jesus, and then they describe what the Christian shares in through faith in Jesus. Jesus is the one who is poor in spirit. He empties himself entirely. Greatest work ever, that though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might become rich. And he was the one who mourned over Jerusalem. And he was the one who lived so meekly, who hungered and thirsted for the righteousness of God. And so for the Christian, you know, to be for years on end in the quietness of your own home praying for a son who has renounced the faith, though he knew the faith, and continuing to pray for that one, trusting in the promises made to him in his baptism. That's a good work. It's not certainly done for our benefit if we're a parent so afflicted that way, but we pray and intercede for the benefit of that lost sheep who has gone astray. If we suffer in our vocation in silence with a spouse who has similarly rejected the faith or has some other problem, perhaps a mental problem or a physical problem, and we bear patiently with their sins, and we cover their weaknesses. The world doesn't recognize it. The world doesn't give us an award for it, but it's something that we do because we believe in Jesus who has done this for us in our weakness. You look at the parable of the Good Samaritan. That fallen one was an enemy to the Samaritan, and the Samaritan came to him, poured oil and wine in his wounds, bandaged them, put him on his own animal, took him to the motel, whatever else you need. When I return, I will repay it. And that's really a picture of Jesus in the Good Samaritan. While we were enemies, Christ died for us, and he paid the full price and the ultimate price. And those kinds of acts of ultimate mercy and charity and undeserved loving kindness are what characterize Christian good works that are born of the gospel. And that's why in Galatians 5, which we mentioned earlier, those fruits are all very, you know, they're very non-impressive, aren't they? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, self-control, against which there is no law, because it is by the unbridled grace of God that these things come forth in our lives.
Why is it that Jesus, when speaking about good works, he speaks about three things, about prayer, about almsgiving, and about fasting? He says things to the effect of, you know, don't let your one hand know what the other hand is doing. This almost in, he's presenting there a physical impossibility, a mental impossibility. And he's especially concerned that we not do our good works before men to be seen by them,
yeah,
but that we do them in secret. And then he assures us, and this is the mysterious thing here, he says, your Father who sees in secret will reward you. What is Jesus talking about there in that entire complex of ideas?
Yeah, that's a wonderful section in the Sermon on the Mount, again. And it's often used on Ash Wednesday as the primary gospel. Prayer. We as the baptized faithful and members of the royal priesthood, I didn't hear the entire section where you're talking about the priesthood of all believers before, but one of the problems that I've noted there is that priests were never called to be priests for their own benefit, but they were always called to be priests for the benefit of Israel, for the benefit of those for whom they were serving as priests. And so priests pray. They speak to God and intercede on behalf of their neighbor before God. And see, again, the focus is when you pray, not for yourself, for your own benefits, but when you pray for the benefit of the neighbor. And the giving of oneself and the alms giving is, again, done not for yourself, but for the benefit of the neighbor. And the fasting is especially self-denial and the denial of your own righteousness. I think there's every pastor has been tempted to, if he encounters a difficulty in the parish, you know, and he's served there for any length of time, to lash out and say, "Don't you realize what I have been for you these many years here in that place?" That's not an example of fasting and self-denial, but it's an example of, you know, self-glorification. If we suffer, we suffer because Christ suffered. If we pray, we pray because Christ prayed. If we give of our livelihood in alms to the poor and for the work of the church, we do because Christ gave everything for us. And again, at the heart of that is the mercy of God and the love that we've received that we don't deserve. And this is what it is to be called a child of God and to be declared perfect, as that end of chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount says, "You shall be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect." So the warnings then in chapter 6 that you allude about prayer and praying to yourself in the secret place and so forth are all the warnings and admonitions against self-righteousness and pride that the devil wants to tempt us with, even when we engage in those very common Christian activities of prayer and giving of offerings and fasting and so forth.
You talked about good works being for the benefit of the neighbor, and someone will say, "Look, you know, unbelievers, they do the same things. Their money given to a charity spends just as freely as that given by a Christian. It has the same effect, at least as far as we can see. What's the difference between, you know, the classic example is, you know, the rich man who you know, gives money to benefit the poor in faith toward Jesus, and the rich man who gives the same amount of money to the poor, and it buys exactly the same kind of stuff, but he does it, you know, maybe just because he's feeling magnanimous, but it's not in faith toward Jesus. Maybe he does it because he wants the credit. Maybe he does it anonymously. What's the difference there?"
Sure. Maybe we should talk a little bit about civil righteousness before the end of our last hour, but before going there, to try to answer your question more directly, the first thing that came to my mind as you were asking the question was Jesus' word, "What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul?" The good works that God brings forth in the Christian serve faith in Christ, are the result of faith in Christ, confess faith in Christ, and serve the neighbor in love that they might see Christ in what the Christian is doing. They become concrete expressions of the gospel. To what end? Ultimately, to the end of salvation. And this is where acts of mercy and charity that the church does, as Dr. Harrison champions, need to be very closely bound up with the means of grace, the preaching of the gospel and the sacraments for the sake of faith. What does Bill Gates do with all of the money that he gives to charity? What does it ultimately accomplish in eternity? If I said nothing, the world would be scandalized. But it accomplishes nothing if faith in Christ and salvation in his name is not received. So there's the difference. The same outward acts can be look identical, but what God does with them may be entirely different. And that's why I said, when it comes to the good works of Christians that are born in us by the Word and Spirit of God, only God knows the final end of that game, but his ultimate end is that they're going to see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven, again from the Sermon on the Mount, which can only happen through faith in Christ Jesus. Without faith, Hebrews 11, it is impossible to please God.
So the civil effect of, you know, the two Bill Gates, one a Christian, the other one not, being generous with charities may be identical, but whether or not God regards these as God-pleasing good works is an entirely different situation.
Yes. When we walk by faith, Todd, and not by sight, which means then I don't know the outcome of whatever good works God brings forth in me or God brings forth in you. And it's not, those things are kept hidden from us quite often. And in fact, sometimes when a few of them slip out and we are shocked, like in the parable of the judgment, when did we do these things? But when we see the difference that the ministry that you and I are in, for example, makes in people's lives. I mean, we like to hear that, don't we? I mean, you've got people calling in praising issues for everything that issues has meant to them, and we like to hear those things. But there's also a great danger, and the great danger is that we make an idol out of the praise, and we want to look for the praise, and we want to see the results, and we want to be able to quantify them, and that can be problematic.
Now, this is something we haven't discussed yet, and that is, and it was kind of implicit in the question or two ago. Jesus promises rewards. He promises apparently both temporal and eternal rewards for good works that we don't even produce ourselves. That's the amazing thing about it. But how would you, and this is a careful tightrope to walk, how would you describe what Scripture clearly teaches about how God rewards good works, both temporally and eternally?
Mm. Well, let's frame it out of the Sermon on the Mount again. Rejoice, blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For my sake. Remember at the beginning of the first hour, I said, we Lutherans actually do believe in good works for salvation, the good works of the Lord Jesus, who suffered and died for us. And the righteousness of God in Matthew's gospel, I think it only occurs seven times, and three or four of them are in the Sermon on the Mount. And that righteousness is the righteousness of Christ in his work upon the cross for us. And in the Athanasian Creed, and echoing other places in scriptures like John 5, for example, each one will be judged according to his works, and they that have done good will go into eternal life, and they who have done evil into everlasting fire. Now, what does this mean? We must have the righteousness of Christ. We must have his good works as our very own, for there's where the reward of heaven comes. It's a reward that he himself has earned for us. And that's the righteousness and the salvation that exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, of which Jesus speaks in Matthew 5. You know, he says, don't think I came to destroy the law and the prophets. I haven't come to destroy, but to fulfill. And he fulfilled in that active and that passive obedience. And that passive obedience in his death for us is the ultimate righteousness of God by which we are set free. And that good work must be ours, the good work of Christ. And it is through faith. And it has the promise and the blessed reward of heaven and of eternal life and reconciliation with God. And to the extent that there is any other reward talk, it is all an extension that's connected to works. It's all an extension of receiving that great work of Christ for our very own.
There's a picture there in in the famous parable that Jesus tells, a parable, not so much a parable, a parabolic description of Judgment Day, the sheep and the goats.
Yes.
Where the after the shepherd has divided the sheep from the goats, he finally, this is Christ himself speaking, he says to the, and we'll speak only here of the sheep, as you did it to the least of these, my brethren, you did it unto me. And there's a great line from a hymn, you know, could it be, O gracious master, that you deign for alms to sue, making reference to that Judgment Day parable, saying by the poor and needy, give as I've given you. How is it then? Is this just the cherry on top of Christ's mercy toward us, that he would take these good works that he has produced and then give us credit not only for those good works, but credit as though we had done them unto him?
Yeah, that's it. As though we had done them unto him. And the parable that you cite there in the description of the judgment, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you. We're blessed by God. That's language of grace, not of our merit. But we're blessed by God through the work of Jesus, through what he has done for us. Inheritance. Inheritance is fundamentally a gift that is undeserved. You know, receive the inheritance. The rich young man wanted an inheritance based on his own works. You know, it was self-contradictory in what he was saying there. So, absolutely, the work of Christ becomes. This is where this mystical union. You know, just All Saints Day and on November 1st, and the great hymn for all the saints. Oh, blessed communion, fellowship divine. We feebly struggle; they in glory shine. Yet all are one in Thee, for all are Thine. Alleluia. That's what you have in the Beatitudes there, and that's what you have here in what you were saying, Todd. That when we receive Christ, his gospel, his mercy, then we become what he is. He is the merciful one, and by the grace of God, by the gospel and spirit, we become merciful ones. He is poor in spirit, and by the grace of God, we become poor in spirit. He is the one who hungered and thirsted for righteousness, to do the Father's will on our behalf, and to fulfill the law, and through the reception of the gospel and Spirit of God in that word of mercy, we learn more and more to hunger and thirst for righteousness. For ours is the kingdom of heaven through faith in Christ. And so this symbiotic relationship, where no wonder we're called the body of Christ, because that which Jesus is, we become. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And this is a miracle. Faith is a miracle. Good works of love and charity that serve the neighbor in love and bear witness to Christ are a miracle. It is the miracle of Christ in us. That's what the new man is. And it's always the new man. Even if you're women and children, it's always the new man, because it's always Christ in us. And if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And the love of Christ constrains us and carries us along. For God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So the righteousness of God in the cross, that dikaiosune tou theou that Chris was speaking about in his section, becomes our righteousness, and that righteousness that is ours through faith, then manifests it in the righteous life of love and service to the neighbor, to the glory of God, for the sake of the neighbor, and as a confession of one's faith in Christ. But we're in union. We're the body of Christ. Everything that he is, we become, that they may see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven.
I want to come back to that verse when we come back from this break. Let your light so shine before men. He makes that reference to the world seeing good works. What is it they are seeing? Are they seeing us? Or are they in fact seeing Christ himself? Because Christ alone is the one who brings glory to his Father in heaven. Pastor Peter Bender is our guest. We're dealing with the myth about Lutherans that they don't believe or teach about good works. He's pastor of Peace Lutheran Church and director of the Concordia Catechetical Academy in Sussex, Wisconsin. When we come back, about another 15 minutes with him, another 15 minutes in Issues Etc. 24.
Your lifeline to the Lutheran worldview. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Issues Etc. in My Perception is a program directed to everyone and anyone, no matter what their confession, in the case of Christians, or religion or philosophy of life, in the case of non-Christians. One of the sound bites played regularly as advertising even demonstrates that non-Christians listen regularly because of the interesting topics covered on the program. One of the strengths of Issues Etc. programming is the array of competent guests which Todd interviews on various topics. Yes, the host of the program is a Lutheran pastor, and as such happily asks and sometimes answers questions with complete loyalty to the Lutheran, that is to say, the biblical, confession of faith. And yet he gives and receives the utmost respect to and from those guests which subscribe to a different confession than his own. I think this is a great strength of the show. There is a cordial, inviting atmosphere which encourages a wider audience to tune in. This, in turn, exposes the audience to some of the finest of ethical and theological thinkers in our world today, many of whom are also Lutheran. What better way to expose the people of our day to the pure, enlivening word of the gospel? My hat's off to the Issues Etc. crew, Todd, Jeff, and Craig, and to everyone that contributes to this wonderful program. From the frosty head of Lake Superior in Duluth, Minnesota, this is Randy, a beloved on-demand listener, reiterating, Duluth, Minnesota letter carriers love Issues Etc.
And we love you, Randy, and all of our listeners, and thanks again for everybody for sticking with us during Issues Etc. 24. And thanks to Chris in Lincoln, Nebraska. I just got the phone with Chris. Thank you for your generous donation, Chris. And thanks for listening. Thanks to longtime listeners and supporters, John and Kathy Poindexter in St. Charles, Missouri. Great to hear from you guys. Give a hug to Nathan from me. And thanks to Martz down in Franklin, Tennessee. Thanks for listening, and thanks for your support of the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. Martz in Franklin, Tennessee.
Thanks to Margaret in Lakefield, Minnesota. Thank you for your support of Issues Etc. during Issues Etc. 24. Thanks to William in San Diego for donating to Issues Etc. And thanks to Joanne in Virginia as well for donating to Issues Etc. during Issues Etc. 24. We've got one more book to give away, Jeff. And Philip from Arapahoe, Nebraska, he will be getting our last book, Friends of the Law, Luther's Use of the Law for the Christian Life. And I will get that out to you in the next couple of weeks, Philip. And congratulations. And thanks to all who donated during Issues Etc. 24. We couldn't do what we do without folks like you who find what we do valuable enough to support financially, listen to the program, your prayers. Thank you so much for supporting Issues Etc. The way that you do.
We'll be here for another 15 minutes taking your donations. Personally, Craig or myself, 877-623-6943, 1-877-623-MY-IE. If you're listening, not live, but via Memorex, as they used to say, 618-223-8385. Or you can make a secure online gift at issuesetc.org. No gift is too small, and for any size donation, we'll send you the book, Why I Am a Lutheran, Jesus at the Center.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. 24. The last 15 minutes of the program we're spending wrapping up some loose ends with Pastor Peter Bender on the myth regarding Lutheranism that Lutherans don't teach or believe good works. Pastor Bender, there are two passages that I wanted you to take up and explain in light of our conversation. The first one you alluded to as we were going into the break, Jesus' famous words, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Makes it sound an awful lot like we're kind of, it's kind of left to us to produce good works of our own. They're going to somehow reflect well upon God. But I suspect that's not what Jesus is saying.
Not at all. What is this light? You know, he says, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. Let your light so shine before men. It's the light of the forgiveness of sins. The light of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works. At the heart of those good works is the light of this forgiveness. It is the proclamation of this forgiveness. It is the living from this forgiveness. It is this mercy and grace of God. And the only people who glorify the Father in heaven over this forgiveness is those who come to receive it and believe it. The rest of the world, like those spoken of at the end of the Beatitudes in the verses right prior to this, are those who persecute, which takes us back, Todd, right to where we began in the first hour. Why is the accusation made that we don't teach good works? It's the same accusation that was leveled against Jesus, because it's leveled by a world that believes that salvation is by their merit. A world that does not believe in the grace of God, a world that does not trust in the forgiveness of sins. That which caused the unbelieving Jews from the synagogue of the freedmen to pounce upon Stephen and gnash their teeth and throw stones at him was because of the forgiveness of sins that he continued to exhibit in his preaching and in his prayers for them. Here they hated him, and he says, "Father, do not hold this sin against them." And they were enraged by that. And in their rage, if I may be so bold as to say, they were glorifying God because they were the gospel was being vindicated in the very bitterness and anger that they lashed out with against Stephen, because of the forgiveness of sins, because of the gospel that he believed. These are the burning coals that are heaped upon the heads of those who are enemies. It's the coals of divine mercy and salvation, which without faith to receive it, will cause the opposite visceral reaction. But even that visceral reaction that you see in the persecutors is one which boldly authenticates, according to God's word, the truthfulness of that gospel. So let your light so shine, let your forgiveness in Jesus so shine that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven.
The other passage that I wanted you to take up is often paired with its twin. They seem to go together. Ephesians 8:9, the famous passage about justification by grace through faith, is followed by 10 and the following, wherein we, these familiar words, for we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which he has ordained beforehand that we should walk in them. What's being said there about the relationship, to kind of summarize our conversation, the relationship between the faith by which we are justified and the good works that he has prepared for us to live in?
Yeah, the good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. I'd like you to think of the good works of Jesus. He's prepared them before the foundation of the world that we should walk in the righteousness of God in Christ, the righteousness of his sacrifice. It's what we have in Luther's explanation at the end of the second article of the Creed. It says, he's redeemed me, a lost and condemned person, purchased and won me from all sins, death, and from the power of the devil, not with gold or silver, but with his holy, precious blood, and with his innocent suffering and death, that I may be his own. And then here, live under him in his kingdom, and serve him in everlasting righteousness, innocence, and blessedness. That is nothing less than the everlasting righteousness of Christ's death for our sins upon the cross, the innocence of that all-atoning sacrifice, that blessedness of what Jesus has done that brings every good to us and apart from which there is no good. So when here St. Paul says we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus, he's the one who has brought us to faith. He is the one who has forgiven us our sins on account of what he has done for us. And he is the one who, by this gospel, makes us into men and women and children of the Lord Jesus' forgiveness, that we should walk in his everlasting righteousness, innocence, and blessedness in everything that we do and say and believe and teach. So one of the things I'd like to guard us all against here is seeing this passage as being something disconnected from the atonement of Christ. Rather, it's the opposite. The good works that he has prepared before the foundation of the world that we should walk in them are none other than the works of Christ, as we said before, this mystical union where everything that Jesus is and has done becomes ours, so that what he is and has become for us then manifests itself in our lives of mercy and compassion and forgiveness toward others.
So we remain at the end of that passage with no more credit accrued to us for either the salvation, the justification, the good works, or even the walking in them than we had at the beginning of the passage.
That's right. And the grace of God is the engine behind faith, salvation, and the life of good works that the Christian walks in.
We spend a lot of time thinking about this in terms of motivation. I don't know if that's always the best way to describe good works. It is certainly one way to describe them. But let's just stick with it for a second for the sake of argument. What is it that motivates true Christian good works?
The Lord Jesus' forgiveness and mercy, which creates faith. You know, I mentioned at the first hour that Luther quote. I pulled it out during the break. It's in the Formula of Concord Solid Declaration. Faith is a divine work in us that transforms us and begets us anew from God, kills the old Adam, makes us entirely different people in heart, spirit, mind, and all our powers, and brings the Holy Spirit with it. Oh, faith is a living, busy, active, mighty thing, so that it is impossible for it not to be constantly doing what is good. Likewise, faith does not ask if good works are to be done, but before one can ask, faith has already done them and is constantly active. Whoever does not perform such good works is a faithless man, blindly tapping around in search of faith and good works without knowing what either faith or good works are. And in the meantime, he chatters and jabbers a great deal about faith and good works. Faith is a vital, deliberate trust in God's grace, so certain that it would die 1,000 times for it. And such confidence and knowledge of divine grace makes us joyous, mettlesome, and merry toward God and all creatures. This the Holy Spirit works by faith. And therefore, without any coercion, a man is willing and desirous to do good to everyone, to serve everyone, to suffer everything for the love of God and to his glory, who has been so gracious to him. It is therefore as impossible to separate works from faith as it is to separate heat and light from fire. That is such a marvelous text of Luther that I think so well summarizes what we've been talking about here. And notice how it's centered upon the grace of God. And you talk about motivation. You know, it's the grace of God received by faith in the gospel and sacraments that carries us around and makes us this, I love that, joyous and mettlesome in the affairs of mercy. And so when we feel our sin and when we're dragged down, the devil does not want us to believe, Todd, that we are new creatures in Christ,
that you're a new man, a new husband, a new father, that you are righteous. But the gospel declares that great reality. And it's the more we learn to believe that reality, which we can only learn through things like confession and absolution, the preaching of law and gospel, the reception of the Lord's body and blood. But the more we learn to believe that, the more God carries us along in works of love and mercy toward the neighbor. And the more we do have a sense of the joyous freedom in the gospel under which we live, as the second article of the Creed speaks.
Well, finally, I'm going to give you a chance because you are the last in line here in this long line of hours that we've spent with many of our guests talking about the various myths regarding Lutheranism. You've had your myth to deal with, but I'm going to give you a chance to summarize it if you would, Pastor Bender, and I know that you're able to do it. To the person who is listening for the first time and saying, you know, there are a lot of things I believed about the Lutheran Confession of Faith that I've realized were not correct. Laying aside the myths, what is the central truth that is at the heart and center of the Lutheran Confession of Faith?
We have a gracious God who is so gracious to us that he gave his only begotten Son to bear in his body all of our sin, all of our death, all of our condemnation, because God loved us. He loved us before the foundation of the world, and he loves you. He's taken upon himself your sin, and he suffered your death upon the cross. And he did it willingly and freely, not begrudgingly. And you are the object of that love, and he forgives you. He proclaims to you a righteousness and a mercy and a life and a salvation that is a free gift of his grace, that you might learn to receive it and that you might rejoice in it. And there's nothing God wants to do more for you than to forgive you all of your sin and to anchor and to ground your life in that forgiveness here in time and forever hereafter in eternity. We began with hearing that wonderful hymn, Salvation Unto Us Has Come. If I may, just a stanza or two. It was a false, misleading dream that God his law had given, that sinners could themselves redeem and by their works gain heaven. The law is but a mirror bright to bring the inbred sin to light that lurks within our nature. From sin our flesh could not abstain. Sin held its sway unceasing. The task was useless and in vain. Our guilt was air increasing. None can remove sin's poison dart or purify our guileful hearts, so deep is our corruption. Yet as the law must be fulfilled, or we must die despairing, Christ came, and has God's anger stilled our human nature sharing. He has for us the law obeyed, and thus the Father's vengeance stayed, which over us impended. And finally, since Christ has full atonement made, and brought to us salvation, each Christian therefore may be glad, and build on this foundation. Your grace alone, dear Lord, I plead. Your death is now my life indeed, for you have paid my ransom. Your death is now my life indeed. Your grace alone, dear Lord, I plead. That's what it is to be a Christian. We believe in the Son of God who was crucified for us. And therein, the brilliant light of the glory of God shines forth for the salvation of sinners.
Pastor Peter Bender is pastor of Peace Lutheran Church and director of the Concordia Catechetical Academy in Sussex, Wisconsin. Peter, it is always a pleasure. Thank you for capping off Issues Etc. 24.
Thank you, Todd, and you guys get some sleep.
We certainly will. Special thanks to Pastor Jonathan Fisk, Pastor Stephen Parks, Pastor Paul McCain, Pastor Will Whedon, Dr. Uwe C. Minetto, Dr. Lane Berglund, Dr. Martin Noland, Craig Parton, Pastor Jeremy Rohde, Pastor Brian Wolfmiller, Pastor Tom Baker, Pastor Matt Harrison, Dr. John Kleinig, Pastor Chris Rosebrough, and again, Pastor Peter Bender for being our guest on Issues Etc. 24 this year. A special thanks to all of our listeners and to those who donated during Issues Etc. 24 as well. Well, that's all it really is. It really is, as we've said so many times here on Issues Etc., it's not about you, it's about Jesus for you. It's about Jesus who has given himself entirely for you. His entire life spent on you. It was a life of inestimable worth, because it is the life of the Son of God and a perfect obedience to God as your substitute. His entire life he spent on you, freely, willingly, joyfully, all the way in obedience to the cross. That's what it's all about. It's not about you, and it never will be about you. It's about Jesus for you. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks again for listening to Issues Etc. 24. Be sure to tune in Monday when we come back live from 3 to 5 Eastern Time. Listen to Issues Etc. 24 on demand this weekend. It'll be up for your listening pleasure. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.